I am still struggling with allergies. Seems to be a way of life, not anything, but we will get through this. We're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. Peter, in this passage, he writes, not in this passage, but in his epistle, he writes how Paul will write about things that are hard or difficult to understand. And I said, Peter, you do okay yourself. And Peter goes from talking about suffering wrongfully and how it is commendable before God that we suffer and suffer wrongly, to Jesus preaching to souls and spirits in prison who were disobedient to the truth of God. In all of creation, whether that creation be mankind or spirit beings, are subject to God. All are accountable to God, and all will be judged by God. And there are several schools of thought on the passage that we're going to read. And you get to hear my opinion on the passage this morning. So bear with me as we go through what I think is a very difficult passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring to us God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Well, verse 18, first things first there. Christ suffered once. There are churches, there are denominations that teach a perpetual, constant suffering of Christ. Peter, he was a disciple, he becomes an apostle, he declares by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit one suffering on the cross of Christ. Christ suffered once. So if you still have Jesus upon the cross suffering, let him down. He's paid the price. His suffering is over. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And he meant that our salvation is secured and that his cross was finished. In verse 19, Jesus speaks of preaching to spirits in prison. Then in verse 20, the souls of those who perished in Noah's flood. This is where it gets a little difficult for me because, you know, it's open to a lot of interpretation here. At the death of Jesus, we have a change that takes place where a soul goes and waits for the eternal heaven or hell. Hades was where souls went before the cross. The grave, or Hades, was a compartment in the center of the earth where souls waited for their final judgment. In Luke 16, Jesus, he sheds light on this, and he reveals to us the waiting place where a soul went before the cross and resurrection. In Luke 16, you may want to turn there. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. It's important that I think we get a good basis for this, so I would like you to follow along with me. So Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. But it was in so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses, the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Hades. It is a place where both Lazarus and the rich man are or were. But Hades has a good side and it has a bad side. There's two compartments to Hades, separated, as Abraham said, by a great gulf. No passing from one side to the other, or no going back and forth. One side you have torment, and the other side is Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. This is not a parable that Jesus told. How do we know it isn't a parable? First of all, Jesus is recalling the events. And Jesus names names, and he names places. He doesn't do that in parables. So this is where Jesus cries out and he says, Abraham, and he names Lazarus, he names the rich man, he names where they are. They're in Hades. So Jesus goes to Hades to preach to those in prison after his death on the cross, spoken of by Peter before his resurrection, 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jesus in Hades proclaims to a huge multitude of people or souls, and he proclaims to them the plan of salvation, because we're told that he preaches to them. Jesus proclaiming to those lost souls in the heart of the earth. Jesus is the witness that the rich man is desiring in the story. Abraham, in talking to the rich man, he declared, they will not believe even though one should rise from the dead. So we have these souls in Hades, and they're given, I think, an opportunity, what appears to believe, which goes against most of our theology. I don't know that for a fact, but it appears they were given an opportunity to believe. But it also appears that they remain unbelieving. They're not convinced or whatever, and they remain in an unbelieving state. Believing is not accepting certain criteria or facts. It's an attitude of my heart. Even in torment, there's believing and unbelieving. And we get a clue to the large number of souls spoken of in reference to Noah's flood. Well, Noah's flood didn't come right away. There was several hundred years after Adam and Eve before we have the flood. And I've read different scholars' thoughts on this, and many of them think that the world was about as populated at the time of Noah's flood as it is today. Roughly 6 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. We don't know that number for sure, but we do know out of that number how many were saved. Eight. Eight. Eight souls out of millions and millions of people. Eight people saved. Think about that. What does that tell you about the majority being right? Eight souls saved. There's two great truths in life as we go through life and we observe life. One, there is a God, and second, you're not Him. We just had elections. Political leaders voted in by the majority. And so we have this assumption that the majority is right or correct. It couldn't be further from the truth. Many times. We do surveys, we take polls to determine if people believe in God. As if that matters how we believe. Noah's flood, it shouts out loud and clear, eight people were right, eight people believe God, and millions upon millions were wrong. Now we have Jesus going to these millions of souls, and he's declaring truth, and he's judging them concerning the truth. Thus they are without excuse. But what happened to those that were waiting in the good side of Hades or in Abraham's bosom? Well, let me take you to Matthew 27. Another chapter where Jesus sheds light, at least it does for me, on the situation. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 through 53. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Only Matthew records this. After Jesus' resurrection, saints are resurrected and they go about in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they're seen by many. But where do they go? Where do these saints go that have been resurrected? Well, here again, we're told in 2 Corinthians by Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. They didn't get to relive their life. Don't be thinking that. But, you know, where do they go? They go to be with the Lord. And Jesus also told the repentant thief on the cross, today you will be with me in Hades. No, he didn't say Hades. He said paradise. He said, you're going to be with me in paradise. So we have a change of locations, a change of waiting places. Believers have a waiting place, and it's with our Lord in paradise. Not heaven of heavens, that's still future, but paradise, or a perfect environment place similar to the Garden of Eden, where all saints wait the return of Christ, for him to rule and reign and set up his kingdom here on earth. We call it Jesus' millennial reign. Then the final judgment, heaven or hell. But saints, our final judgment is a rewards judgment because we've already decided the heaven and hell issue. We've been given that. We have chosen Christ, so we only have heaven that awaits us, and there's no fear of hell. Told you it would be fun. And Peter said, Paul wrote of difficult things. You ought to have been me this week trying to sort through all this. You know, I'm going, oh, wait a minute now. No, I can't teach that. I gotta stay here with this. Peter writes, and it's only recorded here and in Matthew about souls rising and being seen in and around Jerusalem. But Peter also writes of baptism being a type, an example of our salvation. This old body of ours, it goes down into the water. It is raised up by God, incorruptible. For our flesh, for our bodies, they must undergo a change to experience being present with Christ. You can't take it in this flesh. Baptism thus becomes a type of salvation, a type of the ark, a type of death and resurrection, but it isn't salvation. For nothing can replace our faith in Christ as being the saving factor or the saving truth of our lives. Paul, perhaps the greatest missionary who ever lived, would have gladly baptized believers if salvation was tied to baptism. He would have said, I baptized many. But what does Paul say? He says, no, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you. And then he said, no, wait, there was three guys I think I did baptize, and he names those three guys. So if baptism was tied to salvation, do you think Paul would have baptized people? You know he would have, but he doesn't. And he says, I didn't baptize any of you. But anyway, Paul didn't want anyone to be confused about how and where we receive our salvation. It is through faith in Jesus. Now let's move back to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll do the 6 verses here. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetimes in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Peter couldn't let it go. He had to mention it again. So I will mention it again. Peter, he reveals to us what we can expect here on earth as believers. And he gives us a solution. He says, arm yourself. How do you arm yourself? Well, you make preparations. You prepare. Basically, arming yourself is preparing for battle. He said, be prepared to suffer. Kind words this morning. Are you ready to suffer? We are to adopt the mindset. We are to be of the same mind as our Lord Savior Jesus. For suffering brings about a separation from sin. Suffering changes our thought patterns and our behavior patterns. We're not to go through our life in these bodies controlled and dominated in the lust and desires of the flesh. Our Lord has a better way for us to live. Our flesh, if we're not careful, will hold us captive. And the Lord doesn't want us to be prisoners of desires and lusts. Our Lord, by His Spirit, guides and directs us through sufferings to free us from sin and its bondage. And we've all spent enough time, what I call B.C., before Christ. We've all lived enough of our life apart from Christ when we, you know, did the will of this flesh and whatever our flesh dictated we did. We've all been through that, hopefully. The party life is to be a thing of the past in a Christian. The licentiousness, that just sounds evil, doesn't it? Drunkenness, idolatries, they're to be a thing of the past. We've been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. Peter tells us, he says, old party friends, they not only think you are strange, but they're evil and they speak evil of you because you no longer are captive to sin like they are. But these old sinful friends will answer to God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then verse 5 and 6, and Peter, having declared to us who were formerly trapped in sinful lust, he says, the reason the gospel was preached to those in Hades, that these departed sinful souls might be judged according to men in the flesh. Jesus himself went and preached to these souls in Hades, these departed souls, so they are without excuse. They must give an account to God for their behavior in their lives. The sinful ones that Jesus preached to, they know where they are, they know why they are there, and there is no mystery there. The rich man in hell knew why, or Hades, knew why he was there. And he shows some compassion because he doesn't want his brothers to come to that place. So where does that leave us as saints? I think we have a responsibility to be a witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. And that doesn't necessarily mean going out and telling everybody you know about Jesus, but it means living a righteous life. We're to live a life that is separated. That is called sanctified. I always like to say, let the Holy Spirit save who He will save. But let me be a good witness. I never saved anyone, but let my life be a good witness. There will never be a person in hell that will be able to say to God, I never heard, I never understood. And that's why our scripture reading was from Romans chapter 1. Read that chapter, study that chapter, because that chapter tells us God will reveal himself to each and every man. He says, I'll do it. You know, I don't depend on other men to represent me, even though he wants us to, and it's our responsibility. He doesn't say, oh, I'm counting on you to be a good witness, and if you don't, I don't know what we're going to do. No. God says, I will reveal myself to that person. And he does. So God in the flesh, Jesus declared, he said, live according to the Spirit. No longer yield to the lust of the flesh. And God goes on and he says, and if need be, I will send suffering into your life so that flesh of yours can be free from sin. So suffering brings about a freedom from lust and desires. Our Lord is very secure within himself. And he loves us enough to prepare us for eternity. And sometimes that preparation for eternity means bringing suffering into our lives. And I don't like to suffer any more than anyone else, but I happen to know that it's needed in my life at different times. So how are we to respond to suffering? We're to arm ourselves, prepare ourselves, be of the same mind that was in our Lord Jesus. I love the epistle of James. And James gets all the way to verse 2 of chapter 1 before he writes, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Our suffering, our various trials, our hardships, our chastening by the Lord should force us to arm ourselves to look to our blessed hope, a future with our Lord Jesus. Let me read one last verse to you. Hebrews 12, actually two verses, 2 and 3. It says, Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured or suffered the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, who endured hostilities from sinners against himself, we're to be like him. And if it was the hope of being with the Father that carried Jesus through, how about you and I? What's our hope? Well, our hope is to be with our Savior and God the Father. If Jesus looked to the glory of being with the Father, how much more should we look to being with our Lord Jesus? You know what excites me about heaven? Or paradise, even. I get to be with my Lord. That excites me more than anything else you could offer me. I hear people talk about, oh, I'm going to have this great mansion in heaven. I get to be with my Lord. You take the mansions. I get to be with my Jesus, the one who loved me enough to die for me. Arm yourselves with that mindset. I get you to stand. We'll close in prayer.